We start tonight with a verse from Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. This is a kind of preamble to the whole book of Proverbs, and it's a verse we would do well to memorize and meditate on. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The biggest church in the United States is pastored by Mr. and Mrs. Joel Osteen. In his prayer at the inauguration of President Barack Obama, Southern Baptist pastor Rick Warren invoked the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, and the God of Islam. At seminaries all over the country, aspiring pastors are taught to open their sermons with a joke, a funny story, or a cute anecdote in order to break the ice and put their people at ease. At a Christian bookstore, the following graphic t-shirts were on display. God is my DJ. Jesus has skills. And I'm like, totally saved. There are Christian breath mints called Testaments. Gospel golf balls with Bible verses printed on them. And then there's my Loving Jesus doll, a 16-inch plush toy designed to comfort lonely children. Stuff like this sells at a rate of more than $2 billion a year. Several months ago, Josh, Eric, and I attended the KFAX Pastor's Breakfast featuring Dr. R.C. Sproul. His sermon was a plea for recovering the gospel, a message of God's burning anger against sin and the sinner's only hope in the atonement of Jesus Christ. This powerful sermon was preceded by 15 minutes of happy talk and a half hour of worship that might have been led by KC and the Sunshine Band. When my sons were little, they attended a vacation Bible school put on by a conservative Lutheran church not far from our home. That year's theme was the Exodus, one of the Bible's most interesting and significant stories. On Friday night of that week, with beaming parents all around us, we heard more than 100 kids sing, "Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go," to the tune of Louie Louie, complete with pelvic thrusts at the You can't make this stuff up. Now, if these were isolated incidents done in backwater places, we could laugh them off like the hillbilly snake handlers of West Virginia. But there's the rub. These things are not in the backwaters. They're in the mainstream. And if you say there's something wrong with them, you're branded a reactionary, a square, a killjoy, a witch hunter, or maybe even a Reformed Baptist. But there is something wrong with these things. There is something wrong with marketing the Lord of glory. There's something wrong with making the cross on which He suffered and died cool. There's something wrong with a worship service that sounds like a rock concert. There's something wrong with motivational speakers passing for gospel preachers. What's wrong with these things? They fail to take God seriously. This brings us to the life of Dr. Martin Luther, a man who, for his many faults, served God acceptably with reverence and awe. Luther was born 1483 in Saxony, the northeastern part of today's Germany. His father was a peasant stock, but through a combination of brains and hard work, he became a man of some wealth in the mining business. Hans Luther was a stern man, and Martin Luther respected his father, lived in awe of his father his whole life. Luther's mother was a gentle soul, deeply devoted to her son, and much given to prayer. Martin was a very clever boy and sent to school and university in the hope he would become an attorney. The hope was not fulfilled. 2 weeks after he won his Master of Arts degree, The horse he was riding on was struck by lightning. Terrified by the power and the suddenness of God, and fearing that he was next, Martin Luther cried out to the Virgin Mary's mother, "Help, Anna, beloved saint. I will become a monk." I don't know if Anna heard him or not, but God did hear his prayer. And after he saved Luther that day from the lightning storm, Martin Luther kept his vow. A few days later, much to his father's consternation, Martin Luther joined the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. In solitude of his cell, the serious young man got even more serious about God and his soul. Started with his first Mass, officiating his first Mass. Of course, Luther was born Roman Catholic and had gone to Mass his whole life. But the first time he officiated at Mass. Standing before the altar to say the expected things, Luther recited the formula he had known all his life. "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." And he was shattered by the reality of what he had said. Later, Luther wrote, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." That day, Martin Luther learned that God is real, and he's really what the Bible says he is, of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. Like Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, Martin Luther that day was undone. Despite being an impeccable monk, a man of iron discipline, a brother who confessed his sins by the hour every day, and who once went for 2 weeks without food, drink, or sleep in the vain hope of winning God's favor. Luther went to the monastery looking for a savior, but what he found was, God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. At this time in his life, when he was in his 20s, Martin Luther did not have a complete picture of God. But, insofar as it went, the picture of God he had was true. God is a consuming fire. He's more than a consuming fire, of course, but he's never less than a consuming fire. The heavens and earth flee from his face, Revelation tells us. Men cry to the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from his face. And even our Lord's best friend, John, the disciple whom the Lord loved, on seeing Jesus invested with divine glory, fell at his feet as dead. Young Martin Luther was terrified of God, and he had every reason to be. Martin Luther was not neurotic, though modern writers and preachers often say he was. Luther was not neurotic. He was realistic. Preachers are always assuring us that the fear of God we're to live by is not terror, it's filial respect. But I see no contradiction between the two. Moses respected God, but don't tell me when he shook before him on Mount Sinai, it was only respect he felt. There's a Latin term worth learning, mysterium tremendum, the mystery that makes you tremble. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him. This is what Luther learned at home and in his early years in the monastery. Well, of course, knowing that God is awesome and also holy, and knowing that he himself was nothing and also sinful, Luther was a deeply troubled soul. For years and years and years, he suffered from terrible sense of doubt, or maybe I should say a terrible sense of assurance. Assurance that God was against him, that he was under the wrath of God, that he was still in his sin, and try as he might, he couldn't shake free of his sin. Well, we're not the only people to know this about Martin Luther. The head of his monastery was a man named Johann von Staupitz. And Staupitz himself was an evangelical man who was very compassionate toward his young protege. He wondered too why Luther couldn't find a good conscience through all of his works of charity and so forth. And so he sent him back to the university to receive a doctorate in theology, hoping that if Luther studied and taught the gospel, he would find comfort in the gospel. This was a very wise move on Staupitz's part. Well, of course, Luther went back to the university and gained his doctorate, and he spent several years lecturing in theology, but the theology just confirmed his fears that God is awesome, that he's a judge, and that Martin Luther and many other people are in grave danger in his presence. The more he studied the Bible, the deeper he sank into despair. Like Job, Luther longed to know how should a man be just with God. One day he found out the story, and I like to believe stories. The story says that he found the answer to this while sitting on the toilet, severely constipated. As he was mulling over the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17 finally clicked. To be more truthful about it, God revealed the meaning of Romans 1:17 to him. Luther said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean the justice of God, whereby God is just in punishing the unjust." He thought the gospel was a revelation of God's righteousness, by which he meant God is vindicated in punishing wicked men. That's how he understood it at the time. "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. If you have true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God." Luther discovered you receive a gracious God not by what you do, but by what Christ did. You don't win God's favor. Christ won God's favor, and the favor is given to everyone who believes in Christ. Well, Martin Luther was a new man. The God he used to hate for being so strict in his demands, he now loved. For himself, meeting the strict demands of the law at the cross, where his Son, Jesus Christ, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And now back to our main point. Martin Luther's new love for God did not negate his godly fear. It wasn't that Luther was a God-fearing man until the day he discovered the meaning of the gospel, and then he became a man who didn't fear God. No. It deepened. This discovery deepened his reverence for God and put him on a collision course with the Roman Catholic Church, which he now saw as not too serious for its own good, but not serious enough. The law will make you take God seriously, and the gospel will heighten the reverence you feel for him. Now this takes us to a name that ought to be better known than it is. You ought to put this name right up there with Adolf Hitler and the other great enemies of mankind. The name is John Tetzel. John Tetzel, T-E-T-Z-E-L. Remember, we're back in the 16th century now, the early 16th century. Pope Leo X wanted to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the church that is still there. But nobody was willing to give him a discount. He needed to raise some money to build the church, and since the Germans had more money than the Italians, he concentrated his efforts there. He hired a fundraiser by the name of Tetzel, and say what you will about the man, he knew his business. John Tetzel knew how to raise money. Now, what did religious and family-centered people want most? They wanted two things. Religious people wanted the forgiveness of sin, and they also wanted to get their dead relatives out of purgatory. By the direct order of the Pope, indulgences were put up for sale. Now, technically, an indulgence only secured the pardon for past sins, but Tetzel was a little bit fuzzy on that. And most people took the indulgences that he sold as a get-out-of-hell-free card. Thus, it became a hot item. Who doesn't want to get out of hell for just a small donation? Well, if you weren't so base as to want a free pass to sin, you had to love your dead family members. And again, remember the Roman Catholic doctrine is that most Christians dying go to purgatory where they're purged from their remaining sins, purged of their remaining sins. But purgatory was a very unpleasant place to be. There were flames in purgatory. It wasn't hell. It wasn't the place of the damned. It was a place for purging, and they were being purged by fire. But the good thing is, according to Tetzel, that you could get your dead relatives out of purgatory at a very reasonable price. In Tetzel's famous sermon, he said, speaking for the dead Christians in purgatory, pity us, for we are in dire torment, from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Hear the father saying to the son, the mother to the daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, and left you our fortunes. Are you so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in the flames? Well, will you? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember, you are able to rescue them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That was the punchline of Tetzel's sermon. This was exploitation of human fears at its worst. In a religious society ridden by guilt and fear, a ticket for heaven can be bought, and at a fair price too. Now, when Martin Luther heard of Tetzel's shenanigans, he didn't think the Pope had anything to do with it. It had to be Tetzel himself, or maybe some criminal conspiracy in the church. Surely things hadn't gotten this bad, had it? Yeah, they had. And so that brings us to Hallowed Eve, the eve of All Saints' Day, October 31st, 1517. I always celebrate Reformation Day when other people are putting on masks. Well, on October 31st, 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, demanding a scholarly debate on whether God's favor can be bought and sold. Underline the word scholarly, for the theses were written in Latin, and they were designed for professors and other learned men. But some enterprising man got a hold of the papers, translated them into German, and published them without Luther's knowledge or consent. The 95 theses set the country on fire. Holy men, like Luther, were appalled at the selling of God's grace. Patriotic men were mad about German money going south to build the church in Italy. And many others felt swindled by the whole thing. I dropped those coins in the coffer, and now Dr. Luther says they don't help people. Luther asked in the 95 Theses, since the Pope's income today is larger than the wealthiest of wealthy men, why does he not build his church at St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the money of indigent believers? Good question.
And then, more importantly, why does not the Pope liberate everyone from purgatory for the sake of love instead of money? If the Pope has got the power to simply declare purgatory emptied of suffering saints, why doesn't he do it? Why does he charge a fee to do it? Luther cared about the common man and how they were being swindled by Tetzel. But what enraged him over the sale of indulgences was the sacrilege of it all. The holy name of God was being desecrated. The Lord of glory was being put on the same level as a crooked judge whose verdicts could be bought and paid for. Once again, Luther's concern was that God was not being taken seriously. Either the justice of God or the grace of God. The two were being kind of blended, and somewhere in the middle you found the grace of God at a price. The price you pay. Well, stinging from the loss of prestige and money, the Dominican friars fired back at Luther. They spoke and wrote against him. They threatened him with banishment, excommunication, and death. They debated him in Leipzig, and failing to change his mind, they called for a papal bull. And this word bull has an amusing double significance. The word is the Latin word bulla, which just means an official document. And yet the fact is, our English word bull really gets to the heart of the matter. It was a way of the Pope bullying people and acting like a bull, brandishing his horns. Well, the papal bull said, "Dr. Luther, you've got to recant what you've said. Your books have got to be burned. And if you don't recant, you're going to be burned as well." Well, some of Luther's books were burned, but Martin Luther was not easily bullied. In the public square in Wittenberg, and with many witnesses, Martin Luther burned the papal bull with the indignant words, "As thou hast vexed the Holy One of the Lord, may eternal fire vex thee." "Go to hell," is what he said to the Pope. In public, visibly. Up to this time, the Pope had nothing personal against Luther. He just thought he was another drunk German spouting off nonsense and spoiling for a fight. Well, he would soon find the fight he was looking for. At this time, Saxony was part of the Holy Roman Empire and ruled by electors, princes, some of whom agreed with Luther, but most did not. A diet convened in Worms. Diet is a kind of parliament. Worms is a place. Looks like Diet of Worms in English, but it means a trial held in the town city of Worms. Luther was put on trial for the capital crime of heresy. The prosecutor was a brilliant and cruel man named Johann Eck. For days he browbeat Luther for teaching out of sync with the church, until he finally came to the point. "Martin, would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than them all?" Luther was pinched by the question, for he had studied the fathers and theologians with great care and respect. Still, as wise and holy as some of them were, he could not risk his soul on the teachings of mere men. And so he gave his most famous speech, the end of which goes like this. "Since your majesty and lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Luther was a scholar who respected scholarship. But why were the writings of learned men being put above the law and gospel of God? He didn't see it, therefore, as a personal contest between himself and Eck. He didn't see it as being a clash of schools, University of Wittenberg on his side, University of Paris on the Pope's side. No, he saw this contest as the word of God and the words of men engaged in a cosmic struggle, It was a fight to the death between God and the devil with every human soul at stake. Martin Luther was offered a cardinal's hat to shut up and go along with the program. And this would make him wealthier than most princes. But what is earthly power and riches compared to the glory of God and the eternal salvation of himself and all Christians? Luther couldn't give in. And not because he was a stubborn German. He couldn't give in because he took God seriously. Well, Luther left the Diet of Worms and was soon put under the ban, which allowed any Christian in Christendom to kill him. Luther thankfully escaped with his elector hiding him in the Wartburg, a castle where in just a few months, Luther incredibly translated the entire Bible into German. It still remains the basis of the German Bible today. Well, the Diet of Worms met in 1521, after which Luther lived another 25 years, doing many heroic things and, let's be honest, some things that were not worthy of the Lord who bought him. Time is running short, but I have to quote Dr. Luther again because it encapsulates my whole lecture and his whole life. The most important learned book that Luther ever wrote is called The Bondage of the Will. It's been translated in English. You can get it at Amazon.com or at any good Christian bookstore. The Bondage of the Will. It's a long and complicated book. It's not suitable for bedtime reading. You've got to really put on your thinking cap to get through it. But this was Luther's answer to Erasmus. Erasmus was the most learned man in Christendom and also one of its most civilized. While other men were calling for Luther's torture and death, Erasmus just wanted to have a good, friendly discussion with him. Erasmus, though, went on the other side of the bondage of the will. Erasmus believed that, yes, of course, grace was necessary for salvation, of course. But he also believed that man had a free will. And that by using his free will, he could fit himself to receive God's grace. He didn't save himself. Erasmus was not a Pelagian heretic. But he could use his free will to become worthy of the grace which itself would save him. Luther, of course, was dead set against all of this. Luther understood that the will was bound, by which he meant man is bound. The whole person is bound to sin and death. And God has to rescue him, not just help him. And in that book, The Bondage, or I should say in a letter connected to that book, Luther really encapsulated his whole argument with Erasmus and with the Roman Catholic Church in general. He said, "Your thoughts of God, Erasmus, are too human." This was Luther's point of contention with the medieval church and its best men, including Erasmus. Erasmus and others were afraid of letting God be God. For all the sublime words they used of him, their God was too human. He is too small. That's why they didn't take him seriously. And because they didn't take God seriously, it was just a matter of time until their doctrine, worship, and piety became sick unto death. Well, I'm not medieval and I'm not Roman Catholic. And so I'd like to say that, well, these were problems unique to that church in those days. That they didn't take God seriously, but thankfully we do. But I started today's talk by ticking off a long list of proofs that evangelicals today take God no more seriously than the medieval Roman Catholic Church did. It's not their problem. It's our problem. Most evangelical Christians today do not visibly walk in the fear of God. And the churches they go to, the services they attend on Sunday, rather than calling into repentance, positively encourage them in their impiety. Thankfully, most of our churches don't openly deny the gospel. They might as well, because the gospel seldom preached, at least with any clarity and any depth. Your best life now, that's preached. Recovery, that's preached. Helpful hints for holy living, that's preached. Vote Republican is preached. Tithing is preached. Save the earth is preached. Old Testament examples are preached. Jesus is cool is preached. God is a friendly old grandpa, that's preached. It seems that everything is preached, but the one thing that needs to be preached, the one thing that will make us take God seriously, and that's the gospel. When the gospel is preached, believed, and lived by, something happens to us. The same thing that happened to Dr. Luther. When the gospel sinks in, we start taking God seriously. And I want to underline the word gospel. When the gospel is preached, we start to take God seriously. And the gospel is unique here. Nothing else will do the trick. Not even the law of God. No less the fussy little rules of fussy little Christians. Legalism never made anyone take God seriously. It makes you take people seriously. It makes you want to please people by dotting your I's and crossing your T's as they want you to. The problem with legalism is it's too soft on sin. The very thing legalism is designed to rebut is in fact very, very soft on it. But the gospel isn't soft on sin. We have a hymn, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." That's what's wrong with legalism. It doesn't take God seriously. It doesn't take sin and guilt, no less redemption, seriously. The gospel does. It says you're so sinful, you're so dirty and low down that nothing short of the death of God's Son in your place can satisfy His justice. On the other side from legalism, often going with it, is easy believism. The idea that all you've got to do is say this prayer, sign this card, raise your hand, walk to the front of a church, and then everything is swell between you and God forever. The problem with easy believism is it's too dependent on self. It makes your decision, if not more important, at least equally important to God's grace. The gospel doesn't do that. The gospel simply smashes the self. It says, again, we're so polluted and so pathetic that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And for all of their posturing as compassionate, socially engaged men, the problem with Rob Bell, with Brian McLaren and their people, the people preaching universalism now, is they don't believe in God's justice. The gospel does. The unimaginable horror of the cross allows God to be just in saving men, the justifier of sinners who believe in Christ, and to punish the impenitent forever without apologizing to them. Everybody's got a crazy uncle or the equivalent of a crazy uncle. He's basically a pretty good guy, but you know, there's that that one thing we don't mention about him. Christians often present God this way. He's wonderful, He's loving, He's sweet, He's patient. He's got some wrath. You get the idea. We apologize for God's justice. We're slightly ashamed of God's wrath. We just hope the person we're witnessing to doesn't bring up anything about the H word. But it's really strange that no one ever took God more seriously than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody was ever more loving than He. Nobody ever embodied the love of God as Christ does and did. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ often spoke of eternal damnation, and He never seemed to blush. He never apologized for it. This is what the gospel does for us. It presents God as just and God as gracious and men as guilty, men as supremely guilty,
but also as loved by God, and our sins will be forgiven freely to everyone who believes. And so Martin Luther took God seriously. This became an important distinctive of Lutheran theology: law and gospel. Not helpful hints, not examples, not edifying stories. Law and gospel. These are the means God uses to bring us to repentance and faith and to take God seriously. But let me say one last thing. Oh, dear me, and having spoken all this time on taking God seriously, I've got to distinguish this from its parody. There's a kind of person who thinks taking God seriously is the same thing as taking himself seriously. I take God seriously, and you can tell because I never crack a smile. I take God seriously because you can tell I do because I only eat watercress sandwiches. Luther was an heroic man who took God, the gospel, and the ministry with the utmost seriousness. But himself? Luther could laugh at himself. Here's my favorite Luther quote. Speaking of how the Reformation was sparked and how it grew over the years, he said, "I only preached, urged, declared God's word, nothing else. While I was sleeping or drinking my Wittenberg beer, the word did everything." There's a man who takes God seriously. The Word did everything. As in the words of Acts, the Word of God grew mightily and prevailed. But himself? What was Luther doing? Well, he was taking a nap or drinking a beer. That's a man who takes God seriously, but can have a good laugh at his own expense. This is what it means to take God seriously. Do the best you can. Take a nap. Quaff a big stein of beer, trust God, and leave the glory to Him. Taking God seriously, a life of Martin Luther. Amen.